What is the most fundamental right that we have as American citizens? The answer next on Principles and Policies. Welcome to today's edition of Principles and Policies. I'm Barry Sheets, Executive Director of the Institute for Principal Policy, and alongside me here is Chuck Michaelis, our Vice Chairman.
How are you doing today, folks?
Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for joining us again today. Today we're going to continue our discussion about our fundamental rights, those inalienable rights that we talked about yesterday that are secured by governments but given by God. And foremost among these, because when we look at the Declaration of Independence and the list, that list isn't interchangeable. The first and most fundamental right that we have, inalienably, given to us by our Creator, that governments are instituted upon this earth to secure, especially this constitutional republican representative form of government we have in America, is life. The right to life is the most fundamental right that we possess, both humanly, because we are made in the image of God after His likeness, and also, as American citizens, because our founders self-consciously wrote into our documents that as the foundational underpinning of all else. I mean, really, Chuck, when you think about it, liberty and pursuit of happiness or owning property really don't mean much if you're dead.
And it's that's an amazing point, and it's amazing to me that the opponents of the right to life can't quite understand that you can't protest, you don't have the right to have unprotected sex, you can't do all these things, you can't drink yourself into a stupor, you can't do all these things that they claim are rights without that fundamental right to life. If you're dead, you're dead. There are no more rights. You have the right to lay in your box and molder.
And maybe not to go so deeply into that, but again, ladies and gentlemen, the thing is, we have to understand that, and I've talked to many people about this, and I hear many differing opinions when you ask them, what's our fundamental right? A number of people are going to say, well, our Second Amendment rights, because if you can't defend yourself, then none of the other ones are secure. Well, you know, in part, I agree with them, but what are you defending? You're defending life. That's right. You're not defending necessarily your property, even though you might use that for defense of your property rights if somebody tries to steal your car or break into your house.
That's a secondary consideration, though. The real primary reason for the right to keep and bear arms is the right to protect your own life.
Protect your own life for self-defense. Self-actualization, because you do have a right to life, and self-defense, because no one has the right to, without true justice, take away that life. Now, I know we'll have some arguments from people who have are certain theological perspectives who will say that then the death penalty is wrong because everybody has the fundamental right to life. But you see, the Bible's fairly clear on that as well. By man's hand shall man's blood be shed, who sheds man's blood. And I know I just misquoted that scripture verse a little bit, intentionally, but the whole point is that we have a provision. Thou shalt not kill. That's what that made the top 10, ladies and gentlemen. Thou shalt not kill. And we're talking about murder. We're talking about the taking of a life illegally. Because if you think about it, there in the rest of the scriptures, governments were instituted, and those governments were charged with bearing the sword of justice, to reward good and to punish evil. And if you look in scripture, there were a number of provisions in there about how a life would be accounted for taking another life. So we're not talking about anti-death penalty stances here, and we can get into that in a later program because that is an interesting discussion we could have later on. But what we want to talk about is that fundamental issue of life. Why did our founders consider it to be inalienable or inalienable by governments illegitimately? Because you have to have life to have everything else. you know, when you think about the basis of our of the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, what were those things doing? They were more restrictions upon government. They were restricting the reach and authority of the new government in relation to an individual's right. You know, you have the freedom of speech, you have the freedom of religion, you have the right to bear arms, you have the right to defend yourself in trials. None of these. You don't speak when you're dead. You don't worship when you're dead. Yeah, you don't worship when you're dead, whether it's spiritually or physically. But the whole point is that life is the fundamental right, because without it, nothing else matters. Now, you know, we're going to look at that because it's an assumption. It's one of those self-evident truths, as Jefferson used that phrase, meaning that any idiot ought to know this. But, you know, honestly, sometimes I think we take it a little too cavalierly, or maybe just kind of take it for granted that that's okay. But then when we act out in our policies, we're always nuancing it. Well, certain types of life are okay, but other certain types, maybe ones that have come along a little earlier than others, maybe ones that are a little healthier physically than others, maybe ones that are a little sharper mentally than others, have greater rights than those others do. You know, that is dangerous. That's where we get into that democratic form of government, when small groups start determining for everybody else, okay, you have the right to life because you have a great quality of life, but over here you don't have the right to life because, well, we could just consider you a blob of tissue, even though there's a heartbeat, there's a pulse, there's respiration, you have organs. Everything that we would consider to be life, especially a heartbeat, is there, but no, because, well, you're not at a certain gestational point, then you don't have any rights. Do you see why there's a fundamental problem here when we try to nuance it a little too far?
It's a difficult consideration for some people to see, and I really, honestly, I've never been able to quite grasp why some people cannot see that without the right to life, the right to everything else simply falls away.
Well, ladies and gentlemen, we have to think about this, because here in this country, wherever you fall on the spectrum, you know that when we discuss policies, when we discuss candidates, we're always coming around to that issue of where do they stand on life. Now, we also want to know where they stand on the economy and bailouts and the right to keep and bear arms and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But really, when it gets right down to it, for many of us, especially in the Christian community, our real litmus test, if you will, on candidates, on how elected officials perform, isn't so much, at least I would hope not, what they've done for me lately economically. It's where do they stand on the sanctity of human life? Because, again, remember, when our founders created this document, it was with the philosophical underpinning that the first inalienable right that is to be secured by that government is a right to life.
Right. That life, the life issue has to be a keystone. So many times we get, how many times have we been accused of being single issue? All we care about is the right to life and that kind of thing. That's an absurdity. But the life issue has to be a keystone issue. And that's because of this hierarchy of rights. How many times have we known people that claim to have a comprehensive worldview that the only thing they did care about was the life issue? Or, for instance, some of our friends, the only thing they care about is the Second Amendment, or the only thing they care about is taxation. Again, all those things are meaningless without the right to life. And if we look upon it as, you know, look at it as a comprehensive Christian worldview issue, then all those things have to fit together in an arch. But one of the things that always holds an arch together is that keystone at the top of the arch. And without that keystone, the arch collapses. And the bridge that is part and parcel of that arch also collapses. We have to keep that in mind. And that's one of the big problems we have. So many Christians are sort of ignorant of the other parts of a comprehensive Christian worldview. That doesn't mean that everybody's going to come down exactly the same on all the issues. What it means is we discuss those things in light of our Christian our Christian worldview and the way we interpret the Bible and what the Bible says about these issues. And what the Bible says about these issues, especially life, is absolutely unequivocally that human beings have the right to life, despite what possibly liberal theologians may want to say about that.
Well, and that's why we at the Institute for Principled Policy work with many of our friends in the pro-life community to support and encourage legislation, rules and laws at the state level that defend the right to life, that will promote a culture of life, and ultimately we hope will be a transformational tipping point in how our culture views life. Because, ladies and gentlemen, whether you agree with me or not, the way I'm looking at it, the way I see it in our culture, every time you pick up a newspaper, or you flip on a television, or you hear a discussion among politicians, or even a discussion sometimes in our own churches, many of us have, whether consciously or unconsciously or subconsciously, have adopted a resignation, maybe an apathy, or more chillingly, an embrace of a culture of death. We are okay with certain types of death in our culture. You know, we're fine with somebody. Well, that's their right to choose. Well, you know, that's the whole point. If life is inalienable, somebody doesn't have the right to choose to take it away from you if you're judicially innocent. When governments are instituted and they're to secure that right, they secure it against others taking it away from you, such as an abortionist, such as a murderer, such as a thief who seeks to do you harm. Those things have to be in place in order to have civil society. If we have a society where a culture of death is the prevailing philosophy, then and it's democratic in its form, then if enough people get together and say, well, certain classes or groups of people don't deserve to live, as we've seen in history in many other cultures throughout our history, then what we end up with is a self-destructing entity. There is no liberty if there isn't life. There is no happiness if you're not there to enjoy it. These are the things that we have to think about when we deal with this issue. Now, when we teach the Institute on the Constitution courses, we go into this issue and we look at the Declaration and we look at those rights that are secured. We look at what our founders drew from God's Word and how they structured this and why it's consistent across into the structure of the Constitution itself, when they set up and gave legislative or lawmaking authority to one branch but had checks and balances with the other branches, and that they had limited authorities. And we're going to talk about that later this week, about those limited enumerated powers. But if you look at those things, it's very clear that there are many checks and balances against a runaway, whether it be a runaway legislature or a faction of a legislature, or a president who decides he's personally opposed to abortion, but I want everybody to be able to have one because it's bigger than me, or a court that gets together and 5 of 9, a bare Democratic majority, decides that certain people don't have the right to live because they are maybe an inconvenience to someone else, or because some groups' rights trump other groups' rights. These are things we have to be very careful of, and we have to go back to our foundations in order to be able to make the argument as to why they're wrong.
Well, it's amazing how these issues fit together, sort of like a puzzle. And one of the things we're hoping to do with this show is to show how these pieces fit together as a puzzle. again, the idea that Christians need to understand how they fit together, how life fits in with the issue of, for instance, the freedom to worship as you will is meaningless without the right to life. The freedom to call upon God according to your conscience means nothing if you have no consciousness because you're dead. So these are important considerations. These things do fit together, and it's amazing how much when you look at the Constitution, how some of these issues all sort of fall into place when you understand get the worldview.
And for more of that, visit us at principledpolicy.com. Thank you for listening to Principles and Policies.